Brother, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 8. John in chapter 8. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry up till now, if one wants to receive the blessings of Christ, he must take heed to his words. And I say that because the other day I heard something and I didn't really realize it until I gave it some thought. But if you observe his ministry, one would realize that not one soul was saved spiritually due to the miracles that he had performed. That's absolutely true. Instead, when souls were saved, they were saved by his words. Even in the miracles, the people that were there had to do something in order to receive the blessing of those miracles. We are saved by his words. The message of Christ is always relevant. It's relevant for every generation. And it is imperative that we listen to his words. Why? Because on the day of judgment, we will be judged by the words of who? Jesus. So we must listen. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to discuss the account about when the Pharisees had taken a woman caught up in adultery, which is recorded in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And by way of introduction, we're going to read and then reread some, the first 11 verses of 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he didn't hear him. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Three different trials in this very account. The Savior is on trial. The hypocrites are on trial. And this woman here is on trial. Those are our three points for the sermon today. The Savior on trial, the hypocrites on trial, and the woman on trial. Let's discuss number one, the Savior on trial. We have the setting here, first three verses. He went up to the Mount of Olives, and then it's in the early in the morning, and he's in the temple, and what's he doing? He's teaching the people. He's teaching all the people that came unto him. He sat down, which, by the way, was the position of teachers back then. The teacher would sit down, and then his students would sit at his feet. And he began teaching them. And then, when all that was occurring, the scribes had come in, and along with the Pharisees, and they brought this woman unto them. So we have some characters here. First, the scribes, men who are skilled in the law, supposedly. Perhaps they were on the scene to either give advice to the Pharisees or at least have an appearance to knowledge, which teaches you and I one thing. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There certainly is. Some people wouldn't think so, but there truly is. I can have knowledge and I can know this book in my heart, cover to cover. But there would be a problem if I didn't apply it. That, friends, would be wisdom. I listen to Jesus' words, I can have all the knowledge about it, but if I don't apply it, it would be foolish. So there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Second, we have the Pharisees. a sect that may have started after the captivity, always wanted distinction from the other Jews. They loved the high praise, for sure, and they were also arrogant in their false humility. This brings me some questions here, because we have a woman, and I wonder why bring the woman. What is she even doing here? They could have just as easily have asked a hypothetical question without some kind of visual aid. What if, they could have said, well, what if a woman were taken in adultery? What should we do with her? But I asked that question to ask this question. They brought the woman, but where was the man? Was he not also guilty? Absolutely. According to Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and following, the guilty man and the guilty woman should be stoned to death when they're caught up in adultery. And the eyewitness here would have seen both the man and the woman. Now we're getting to the climax, if you will, the problem. You see, they had a strategy here. They asked, they said unto the master, this, she's been taken in the very act. The law of Moses, they said, she should be stoned. Such should be stoned, but what do you say? There's some manipulation here. If you look at that word such as being stoned, that, friends, that's a feminine pronoun in the Greek. Essentially, they were saying such women should be stoned. And this indicated here that they had no care for this woman. They didn't care whether or not she sinned. They thought, now we've got him. Let's take her. Let's see what we can do. She was simply a pawn in this whole scheme. There's a manipulation here. They had the wrong motive. They said, verse 6, very beginning, what were they doing? They were tempting him. They were wanting to accuse him. Accuse him of what? They set her in the midst, and they hoped that this would bring some kind of scornful reaction to Jesus. I can imagine them just throwing it down right in front of her, and then he would just be appalled by this. But in fact, it was probably Jesus and that whole mist and that whole crowd, the only one who had pity on her. Undoubtedly, he knew that the public exposure of her sin and her later humiliation were only part of a ploy to discredit him. You see, they attempted to put cheat Jesus in the horns of a dilemma. Jesus is way smarter than what most people give him credit for. They were hoping that no matter what he said, he would be wrong. If Jesus did in fact encourage the law of Moses to be enforced, what would he have done? He would have violated the Roman law. Jews weren't allowed to perform or put sinners to death. That would be against the Roman law. And if he were to say, well, she shall be punished, or he would say, she shall not be punished, rather, which would clearly deny the will of God, and that would then again break the law of Moses. So no matter what he said, he's going to break some kind of law, and that would discredit him. That was the whole motive. That's what they wanted to do to him. In our day, adultery is so common. That when it's heard about or when it's brought out to the public, it's public knowledge. Generally speaking, it hardly raises an eyebrow. In this time, adultery was not tolerated, even in Jewish society. They were put to death. And so Jesus here, after this, he's on trial. He has a solution. He's always had one. How is Jesus going to answer this question? And which is based upon the authority which he claimed. If he were to uphold the law of Moses, which was still valid and in effect, well, how would he answer that? If he sided with the Roman law, and that would be against the Mosaic law, that would put him in a horns of dilemma. It would discredit him. What does Jesus do? Look at the rest of verse 6. He didn't do anything. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Why did he do that? We don't know, really. We're not told. We don't know, but we know this. It wasn't because he didn't know how to respond. That's what we do know. He certainly did. He's always prepared to give any answer. And in fact, that's proven all through the account. Here's a speculation. Maybe he wanted to delay answering. Stalling might remove the focus from her to himself. Because it's really obvious that when he threw this woman at the midst of the people, some had rocks in their hand ready to throw at her right then and there, ready to go, ready to put her to death right then and there. There's a problem with that. A second reason may have been to slow down the action. The Lord's enemies, they marched in, they interrupted his teaching session, they forced the question upon him and expected an immediate answer. And so when he's delaying this, he's taking control of the situation. Third, by putting them off for a short time, he heightens their interest even more in the answer that he's about to give. He knows. He knows their hearts. But he stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. What did he write? We don't know that either. Many can speculate, but we don't know a thing. If we needed to know, you think we would have been told? Certainly. Absolutely. But usually, in other instances, when they are tempting him, they confront him with hypothetical situations. And in this instance does not deal with a hypothetical situation. This one is real. And the stakes of this situation are very significant. Hanging in the balance is a life here. Not to mention a soul. Of a woman who the law of Moses says should be put to death. Also at risk of Jesus' accreditation, his reputation. He cannot command the woman's death and be locked up in a Roman prison. Neither can he deliberately teach his people to violate the law. So this is the most diabolical dilemma that his enemies have ever constructed. So he does something else. He puts the hypocrites on trial. Read with me 7 and 8. So when they continued asking him, they're wanting an answer right then and there. What do we do? You can almost just see the rocks just ready to be released. What do? He lifted himself. He said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The one who cast the first stone at the woman must be without sin. The dilemma is thrown literally right back at them. Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning..." Notice this. This is interesting. "Beginning at the who? The more spiritually mature. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone in the woman standing in the midst." They might have replied, "Well, wait a minute. Moses knew the existence of sin in the lives of the Israelites, and he still commanded them to put to death these adulterers. Why must we be perfect?" Jesus could have replied, "Well, you asked for my judgment. I'm giving it to you." People were stunned at what he said. They were expecting either let her go or stone her. And he gave the answer that did not violate Moses' law nor the Roman law. He lifted the guilt of the woman and he put it on them. When the impurity of their motives is stirred in, Jesus had given them a very bitter drink to swallow. And there they stand, right there with the stone in their hand. They are exposed and ashamed. And he gave them a humble response, left them alone with their thoughts. And they departed silently. They were guilty. They were guilty of breaking the law in this situation. First of all, their motives were impure. They didn't care about the soul of this woman. She's just a pawn. And they plotted to discredit Jesus. They were guilty. They were accessories, if you will, in violating the law in order to provoke Jesus into violating the law. What happened to the man? I could speculate. We don't know. I could speculate. They could have hired some immoral man to do this deed. They could have caught him and just let him go and said, let's take the woman. What happened to the man? And so no wonder is that they left, they departed. Why? Because their consciences bothered them. The guilt was on them. Now, what's very imperative is I have to address, we all must address, we have to be ready to give an answer to anybody. Because we all know that people use this very verse, well, if you're perfect, you can't, unless you're perfect, you can't throw stones at anybody, right? In other words, you're not allowed to judge me. So there's a misapplication here. And his words are often used that way in error. We all know this verse. In fact, I hung my hat on this very verse here. John 3:16. He loved the whole world. He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. Jesus said that very thing. Yes. But we all know it's misapplied. Here's another one. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Those are the two verses, right, that are most widely known. John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, you can't judge me or you're going to be judged. Incidentally and ironically, they are using judgment in saying that to me. And so they misuse this very verse here too. Hey, you can't stone me unless you have no sin. You have to be perfect in order to be ready to judge me and throw stones at me. And usually people either who violate God's law or at least their sympathizers, they're the ones that are complaining about judging others, are they not? Sure. And so they know that they're wrong, and so what do? They attack those who are right. Their consciences have been seared, and they can't even blush at their own wrongdoings. Friends, we know that the Bible commands judgment. In fact, if you will go to verse 7, I don't even know if you have to turn the page, but if you go and you read verse 24, what does it say? Judge not according to what? The appearance, but, contrast, judge what? Righteous judgment. John 7:24. Judge righteous judgment. Paul commanded the church at Corinth to withdraw fellowship with a man that's in sin. Paul said, restore a brother in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1. In order for me to restore my brother who had fallen from grace, what must I do? Not judge according to appearance, but when I have everything that I need, all the information that I need, that I know for sure, that I can discern whether or not my brother's in sin, I can go to him and try to restore him. In other words, how are we supposed to speak to the lost without judging righteous judgment? It's all included. So God provides us. Remember, He said judge with righteous judgment, meaning that God did provide us with a standard for morals and ethics. You and I can read. We can discern that which is right and wrong. And we can help those to begin their journey on the path toward righteousness. And if we're not doing that, friends, I must submit to you that we ourselves are on the wrong path. We must not come across, though. I realize that we must not come across as self-righteous, and that is true. We need to speak the truth in love, but at least speak it to somebody. Speak it to somebody that needs to hear it. That involves judging righteous judgment. We have to deal with the misapplication here. Now, a complete error on my part if we didn't talk about the woman on trial. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Her accusers were gone, but that did not change the fact that she was guilty of sin before God. She was certainly guilty. So Jesus, verse 10, had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Questions that reinforce what had occurred. These wretched men, these wicked men, they completely humiliated her publicly for no other purpose than to try to make Jesus look bad. They were also guilty of sin, perhaps even the same one of which they accused her. But Jesus here had not only resolved her problem, he humbled those men in that process. They exposed her, he exposed them, but she was still guilty. "Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Look how she responded, "No man, Lord." I cannot imagine at that time as she's staring at him in the eyes what was in her mind. She's still guilty. Would Jesus condemn her actions? Do you believe that Jesus had every right to pick up a rock and throw it at her? Yes. Why? He's without sin. He could have condemned her right then and there. Absolutely. I can't imagine what must be going through my mind. I might die anyway. Her accusers left. I still might be put to death. He could have made her feel this big. Even more. I'm sure she felt that way anyway. Being publicly humiliated like that. She knows that she had sinned. Jesus didn't have to tell her that. And then Jesus gives the judgment. Right here. And he says to her three things. I want you to look at it closely. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Three things he said. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's analyze this for a second. "Neither do I condemn thee." You mean to tell me that Jesus, who was sinlessly perfect there, who had every right to throw a rock at her, he did not condemn her to death? In fact, he didn't even issue any kind of punishment. He had delivered her from stoning. But surely he would recommend some lesser punishment, maybe. Would he recommend scourging? Would that have satisfied? No. What about imprisonment? What about, you know what? You deserve to be someone's slave. Or better yet, you need to leave this country out of here. No. Nothing. We're not given her response to what he said to her. But I can again imagine that. No doubt she's delighted. I mean, there's a sense of relief maybe. But really, friends, she didn't get away scot-free. Well, how do I know that? Well, though she escaped the stoning, And Jesus didn't condemn her. She still, though, her conscience is still whispering in her ear every day. Even though he said, neither do I condemn thee, she's telling herself, you're still guilty. You're still guilty. She's unable to escape. Friends, that's what we need to be whispering to ourselves. We're still guilty. Number two, he said, go. She's free to go on her own accord. She'll still have that reputation. No one's going to take that away. There's no miracle where Jesus snaps his fingers, everybody forgets, right? No, she's still free to go. Maybe the people will forgive her, but one thing's for sure, they will never forget what she had done. Nor will they forget this. They won't forget the day in which Jesus came to her aid. We won't forget what you and I have done. Others won't forget what we have done. But also, we should never forget, and others should never forget, the day that Jesus came to our aid. Go. You're free to go. But this here is just as significant. I didn't get away scot-free. I'm still guilty. I still have done those things. I'm still the reason Jesus had to hang on the cross. But this here should, all those things that I'll never forget, should motivate me to do this very next thing where he said, and sin no more. Jesus did not overlook this. We have to remember that. Just because we're scot-free or feel like we're scot-free or we can go on our own accord doesn't mean that anything has been overlooked. Many atheists say, if He exists, why is there so many bad things happening? Why is there so many bad people doing things and getting away with it? Fair question. To which I would answer with another question. Why do you think anyone's getting away with it? Nobody's gotten away with anything. None of us have. How do we know that? Because there's one who did take the punishment. Somebody had to die. Nobody got away with anything. Sin no more. He didn't encourage punishment, but he commanded her to cease from sinning. And with the scare that she had just endured, she should not find it difficult to change her life. Sometimes that's what happens, right? Sometimes one thing happens to us that just scares us. Maybe it's a near-death experience. Maybe it's a sickness that scares us and it kind of opens our eyes a little bit. You know what? I'm not immortal. I do, in fact, need to take care of my soul. Sure. Absolutely. She had met the Savior. He did not condemn her, but rather encouraged her to live righteously. Have you met the Savior? Are you encouraged to live for Him in a narrow path? This woman represents you and me today. We know that. Jesus' words could have been spoken to any of us. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He does not condemn us. John 3 and 17. You know that verse right there after John 3 and 16? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus didn't need to leave heaven to expose our sins. We know that. We're condemned already, Romans 6 and 23. Instead, He came to redeem us from our sins and give us hope. He does not need to add His disapproval. If we looked into the perfect law of liberty, we already know of our shortcomings and transgressions. Jesus said, go. He freed this woman from all immediate punishment. And on the cross, He freed hers from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Jesus came to set you and me free. Look at verse 31, same chapter. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in what? My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. If you continue in My word. When our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus at the time of baptism, Acts 2 and 38, Revelation 1 and 5, we too may, quote, go. We may go with forgiveness, go with God's grace, go with God's providential care, go with the freedom to evangelize and call others to the great salvation that we possess. And then lastly, sinning no more. Friends, which requires effort. It certainly required effort from this woman, and it requires effort from you and me. Salvation, yes, sure, is obtained through the sacrifice of Jesus, but you and I must repent of our sins. We go and sin no more. Grace is not and will not be given to the rebellious. It will not be given to the wicked, to the hard-hearted. The grace of God is not so comprehensive that it extends to those who neglect it. Read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. If salvation were so cheap that it required nothing from you and me, who would appreciate it? No one. And we would just go, but we would continue sinning. The majority of the individuals who believe that false doctrine, this universal grace, they hardly worship God. They remember Christ infrequently and then thinks that practicing sin is a small thing. Yet Jesus said, sin no more. We can't prepare ourselves for heaven by remaining exactly the way we are, can we? He expects us to repent. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We must do God's will, don't we? We are to judge righteous judgment and not according to appearance. We may never experience what this woman experienced. We may never be publicly humiliated like that, but sin could lead that way, certainly. We may never have a trial like this woman here. But as this woman had endured, we do stand condemned, and Jesus intervenes on our behalf. And it's our fervent prayer that we never forget His sacrifice for our sins, that we go in sin no more. And so may each child of God be continually motivated to live for Him who died for us. Jesus did die for you. We stand condemned, and He wants to intervene on your behalf. And so He came from heaven, suffered and died for you. Somebody has to die. Jesus paid that debt. But it's only given to those who obey what He says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing His word. Romans 10:17. Do you believe what He says? Repent. Sin no more. Confess Jesus. Speak those things that Jesus has said. Speak Him. He is the Son of God. And be immersed into water for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and 38. It's what saves us. 1 Peter 3 and 21. It's how we put on Christ. Galatians 3 and 27. And if you haven't done those things, friends, He cannot intervene for you. And somebody has to die. Make that right choice today. If you've turned away from Him, that blood that He shed for you can continue to cleanse you if you turn to Him. Endure to the end, and He'll give you a crown of life for eternity. It's absolutely worth it. It takes effort. It's not a cheap religion. If there's a spiritual need this morning, we hope you choose Christ. Come forward as we stand and sing.